I'm reading in the New Revised Standard Version. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. And then from the very end of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord. You ever notice that when people come to Jesus, at least in the beginning, it's usually because they want something? You read the stories in the Gospel, and it's always like that. In the Gospel stories, they say things like, Master, our friend here can't walk. Can you heal him? Or, my little girl is sick, and I'm afraid she might even die. Can you save her, Rabbi? And then, when people get what they've come for, they don't necessarily stick around and follow Jesus, or even express much gratitude. Remember the story of the 10 lepers that Jesus cures and sends them on their way? And Luke says only one of them ever came back to thank Jesus. People come to God, or they come to Jesus, because they want something, and when they get it, they tend to go their way again until they want something else. And I think this creates a kind of dilemma for God, because God wants to give us all sorts of gifts. God wants to shower blessings upon us. But ironically, the more people have, even though it all comes from God, the less they feel the need for God, right? If I have everything I want, why do I need to turn to God? The more we receive, the more tempted we are to focus on the gifts and forget about the giver. And that becomes a real challenge, even for the Almighty. How to give us things, how to give us all the blessings God wants to pour out upon us without turning us into spoiled children, when what we need most in this life is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It seems that our egocentric human nature may be a reason why we need some losses and trials in our lives sometimes, to draw us out of ourselves and to help us learn to love God and love other people. Love, or at least the kind of love that comes from the heart of God, finds its deepest joy in giving and in sharing rather just in receiving. It's because God loves us then and wants us to know the joy of loving that God allows some things to happen that might help to set us free from the tyranny of the self. So when we're going through all kinds of trials and challenges in life, we're tempted to think that God has abandoned us. And that's because our main motivation for having faith in God often is to get the things we want, isn't it? So if we're not getting what we want, we imagine that means that God has abandoned us. But the truth is, God never abandons us. In fact, God often works most powerfully in our lives precisely when we feel God's presence the least. That's why the scriptures are forever reminding us that God is near. The very last words of Matthew's gospel come from Jesus. You heard him say, "I'm with you always, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." His parting promise is his perpetual presence. Why is that? Because Jesus knows that there will be all kinds of things that happen to us to cause us to wonder whether he really is present with us or not. The end of Matthew's gospel is called the Great Commission because it sends us out into the world to make disciples for Christ. But people are more likely to see Jesus and follow him if those of us who claim to follow him already let the light of Christ shine through our lives in faith and hope and love in the hard times and not just in the easy times. The light of Christ shining through the lives of his followers is the most effective form of evangelism. Can't expect people to want to come to Jesus if the followers of Jesus are dour people who never let the light of Christ shine through them when they're going through hard times. Jesus says he's always with us, but it's a striking thing that a thousand years before Jesus walked this earth, the psalmist marveled at the thought that wherever he went, God was already there. "Where can I go from your spirit?" the psalmist asks. "Or where can I flee from your presence?" And if you listen, you know that those are two rather different questions, aren't they? Because some people try to flee from God, either because they're up to something God doesn't like, or because God wants them to do something they just as soon not do. Maybe you know people like that. You don't have to take the story of Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden literally, or the story of Jonah heading west when Nineveh lies to the east so that God has to send some big fish to swallow him up and spit him back out where he belongs, in order to see that those stories are perennially true about us human beings whenever we try to escape the call of God or to hide from God. Truth is, lots of people want to keep their distance from God. Not necessarily because they have a bone to pick with God, but because they suspect sometimes God might have a bone to pick with them. So they try to hide from God, forgetting, somehow, that God always knows where to find us. Some people don't really try to flee from God, they just sort of drift away. They stray away more or less mindlessly, like lost sheep. Because truth be told, lots of people are simply indifferent to God. They have other priorities. Maybe they're devoted to sports, and if the team plays on Sunday or practices on Sunday, well, that's where you'll find them. Or Sunday is the only day they have to rest because they work all week, and so they sleep in. And they say, "You don't have to go to church to worship God," and that's true enough. But people say it as if they actually worship God some other time in some other place. Truth is that lots of people's hearts and minds don't have much room for God because they're already full of other things. So after a while, God becomes for them not a living, powerful presence, but just some vague and dim abstraction. And before they know it, they've wandered away from any sense of God's real power and presence in the world. And they might even say they believe in God, but that belief doesn't really make much difference in the way they live. So now what the psalmist sees is that whether we try to run away from God, to flee from God, or simply stray away, God is still there. God is there watching and waiting and almost infinitely patient. you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, the psalmist says, and he finds that thought amazing. God waits for us wherever we go. Now, most of us human beings have a hard time waiting for anybody for very long, but the Maker of heaven and earth waits patiently for us to come around. And sometimes God may let things happen that shake us up, that disturb our comfortably distracted lives, if that's what it takes to get our attention. So we might lose a job, or come down with some illness, or we suffer, or somebody near to us suffers an addiction of some sort, or somebody we care about might pass away. And suddenly, the illusion that we're in control of our life just begins to crumble all around us. And when that happens, we wonder whether there's anybody out there who is big enough and strong enough and good enough and wise enough to see us through. And sometimes it's just then when we finally learn that God is real and God is there waiting for us to come home. The psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed down in Sheol, you're there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light become night, even darkness is not dark to you. Night is as bright as the day, and darkness is as light to you. The darkest times of our lives, what Christian mystics call the dark night of the soul, might turn out to be the time when we see the light of Christ most clearly. Because his light is there all along. His light is there like the stars are still out there, though we can't see them now because of the bright sunshine of the day. The light of Christ is always there present, but like the stars in the sky, we only see them sometimes when the world around us turns to darkness. I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. I don't know if any of you know Lewis. He was the greatest Christian apologist, that is, defender of the faith in the 20th century. So you might think that somebody that did that much good for God would find smooth sailing, have a calm and peaceful life. But exactly the opposite was true. Lewis's mother died when he was 9 years old, and that left a streak of sadness in him that never quite went away. And he served in the trenches in World War I, and he saw friend and foe alike suffer terrible death, and he himself was wounded in battle. And he promised his best friend that if anything happened to the friend, he would look after the friend's mother for the rest of her life, and he did that long after his friend's mother became an old and cranky woman. And then Lewis's brother, who also lived with him, was an alcoholic, and he was forever in and out of the hospital as a result of his binges, and they always seemed to occur, especially in time for the holidays. It was not an easy life, this man who became the greatest defender of the Christian faith. But late in life, Lewis married an American woman who had become a friend, but he married her fully expecting her to die before very long, because at the time they got married, she already had cancer in her bones. So this marriage was more an act of kindness than of romance, as Lewis wanted to be sure that she would know that her two young boys could stay in England and would have somebody look out for them as they grew up and take care of them. Lewis's wife's name was Joy Davidman. And over time, he grew more and more deeply in love with her, so that when he finally got around to writing a short autobiography, he called it, rather whimsically, Surprised by Joy. Well, early on in their marriage, Joy experienced a kind of miraculous healing. And for a couple of years, the couple were very happy together. But then, as it sometimes does, the cancer came back. And Lewis wrote to a friend that great beauty and great tragedy had come into his life at the same time. And then after Joy died, Lewis published a little book called A Grief Observed. It's still quite good for people going through loss. And it's based on his journal, and it's powerful because in this book you hear the world's greatest defender of the Christian faith crying out in his agony over the apparent silence of God, at the very time when he needed to feel the presence of God the most. But through it all, Lewis comes to see that the whole project of life, is to look beyond ourselves and find our purpose and strength and peace in Christ. So in a letter to a friend, he tells a little parable about two men who cross a rickety bridge. The first man convinced himself that the bridge would hold them, and he called that conviction faith. The second man said, well, whether it breaks or whether it holds, whether I die here or somewhere else, I believe I am equally in God's good hands. So the two men set out across the bridge, and it in fact collapses, and they fall, and both men die. And then the second man's faith was not disappointed, but the first man's was. So Lewis concludes, eventually we learn. Eventually we learn, as St. Paul said, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. C.S. Lewis was one of the most gifted Christian writers in the 20th century, but his gifts came wrapped in all sorts of trials and troubles. Some of our gifts come wrapped that way too, don't they? And that's not really so surprising, is it? Because deep wisdom only comes from deep experience. And some of that experience is beautiful, and some of it is tragic, and some of it is beautiful and tragic at the same time. A year before he died, Lewis wrote to another friend about how his body was wearing out. I did the math and figured out that he was 64 when he wrote that letter, younger than I am now, so I was struck by his words. He wrote about this body of his that was aging. Well, it was not meant to last forever. Still, I have a kindly feeling for the old rattle trap. Though through it, God showed me the whole side of his beauty, which is embodied in color and sound and smell and size. And no doubt it has often led me astray, but not half so often, I suspect, as my soul has led it astray. People would write to Lewis all the time, looking for advice, as if he ran a kind of Dear Abby column. And often their circumstances were difficult. So they were asking this great Christian man for his advice. And he would say, out of his own experience now, that our task is always to do our duty in whatever it is that lies before us until eventually we come to like what it is that we have to do. And then it doesn't feel like just a burden anymore. Over time, the soul that grows more and more like Christ learns to love what Christ loves and learns to love the people that Christ loves, even the ones that we don't like so much. And then what used to feel like just one more burden becomes, at least in our better moments, a deeper occasion for a kind of joy. A Christian life finds God all along the way, whether we seek for God or flee from God or simply stray away from God. After a while, we discover that wherever we go, God is already there. God is there when our life is happy and our blessings are so obvious. And God is there when life is hard and blessings seem hard to come by. God is there when we worry about our family or our friends suffering from illness or struggling with whatever it is that they're facing. God is there when we worry about the state of our nation or even the fragile ecology of the planet that we live on. The promise of the scripture and of Jesus himself is that God is with us always and everywhere. So when we've learned that lesson well, we'll find a measure of peace at last. And then we can go on and live in that peace, doing whatever it is that God has appointed for us to do in the rest of our days. And we can do all of that. We can be faithful to God and live in a kind of peace until, in God's good time, we say with the words of the psalmist, I come to the end and I'm still with you. And thanks be to the God who never lets us go. Amen.